So what do you do when a holy God calls your name? Today, as we open God's Word, God's going to give you two options. Here are your options. When God calls your name, there is no middle ground. You either resist His voice and continue in spiritual adultery, or you repent and be restored to spiritual faithfulness. So the question that I want to ask again today is, what will you do when a holy God calls your name? We're in a series entitled, A Name You Can Trust, Knowing God by His Names. And remember, when God reveals Himself by another name, God is saying, hello, let me tell you about myself. Now, in each of the times that we have gathered around this series, we've quoted together Proverbs 18:10. It's our theme verse. Let's lift our voices and quote again together Proverbs 18:10. Let's say it, shall we? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 57 again. Isaiah chapter 57. We will, when we get there, we will read together verse 15. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital city of which was Jerusalem. Remember, there were two kingdoms at the time. There was a divided kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And over Isaiah's lifetime, he had seen so many ups and downs, changes of kings. He had watched as God's people had turned to the Lord and saw revival. He'd watched as they turned away from the Lord and God brought judgment upon them. So they had been through all of these ups and downs. And even at this point in Isaiah's life and ministry, the people of Judah had seen what happened to their brethren in the north. The northern kingdom had really bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. And after a while, God in His mercy, God ran out of grace, and in His mercy, really in His wrath, brought judgment. They had watched their brothers and sisters to the north as the Assyrian army came and destroyed their country. And they watched as everything just fell apart. And now Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah was on the same path. When Isaiah is prophesying at this time, the king is an evil king by the name of Manasseh. And they have followed Manasseh's leadership into spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And God calls them to restoration. He condemns them for their spiritual adultery. And in the middle of all of this, God reveals Himself by another name. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. I'll let you stay seated. You look so comfortable where you are. You're more comfortable here than our folks in the fellowship hall. And folks at home, I would guess you're probably more comfortable than all of us. Lifting our voices, let's all read together Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Lifting our voices together, shall we? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, you'll notice in that scripture that God describes Himself as the God whose name is holy. That's a very specific name. That is the name, Kadosh Shem. And this is the God whose holy name calls your name. And the point of this entire chapter is that God is holy. And we learned about His name. We learned about His nature. We learned about His nurture, that He reaches out. And in spite of the fact that He is a God who is holy, who cannot stand sin, who is separate from sin completely, yet He is a God that reaches out to people that are broken over their sin. And the question we asked last week, and I ask again today, is what will you do when God calls your name? So last week we learned about who God is as he describes himself with this name. But today we're going to go deeper into this, the context of this passage, and see how God fully reveals himself. Now, I am going to give you the warning. I started the service with this warning. But anytime a holy God confronts spiritual adultery, people who name his name but are unfaithful to him, you had better believe it's going to be confrontational for you. And what may happen is that God is confronting you in your life. And so you have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to resist when God calls my name? Or am I going to repent and turn to the Lord and know the blessing of his presence and power in my life? So let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Lord, anytime we open your word, it is serious because you're a God who is so concerned about us, and you are a God who is true, and your truth is forever, and whatever reality we create in our own minds, your truth is what is ultimate reality. And so you are speaking to people regularly, always, and even on this day, you are working with us. And so as we have gathered in this service at this time, our folks here, our folks in the fellowship hall, our folks watching online, and maybe they're watching at other times that are beyond the live time, we pray, oh God, for your Spirit to wonderfully work. We yield to the Holy Spirit for his help and his power and his control. And so we ask, oh God, for you to do wonderful things as we open your book, the Bible. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read about God's declaration of himself, and last week I preached a whole sermon on verse 15 where God declares who he is. But today, let's consider this context, because God reveals who he is against the backdrop of God's condemnation of spiritual adultery. I'll say it again, God's condemnation of spiritual adultery. And when we read beginning in verse 3 and we read this portion of scripture, I'm going to ask you four questions to think about as you read the scripture. Here's the first question I want you to ask. Do you see how God identifies spiritual adultery in verse 3? Do you see how God identifies spiritual adultery? In fact, there are two images that picture the spiritual unfaithfulness of the people of Judah. Verse 3, but draw near hither, or hear, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Do you realize the first picture that is described is you are sons of sorcery. Sorcery is a term that is used to describe occultic practices, consulting with the demonic world. You'll find this term described a number of ways in our Bible. Sometimes it's described as sorcery. Sometimes it's described as divination. Sometimes soothsaying. Sometimes enchanter, sometimes an observer of times. But however it is translated in our Bible, it always means this, that there are individuals who are leaving the true worship of Jehovah and they are involving themselves in the demonic world out of worship. God says, you've turned from me to the demonic worship of your enemies? Then there's another image that is also powerful. These are described as the seed of the adulterer and the whore. These are sons of an unfaithful and promiscuous spouse. And it reminds us and tells us that this generation was the second generation. They had watched their moms and dads turn away from the one true God and become unfaithful in spiritual adultery. And now this is that next generation, and the next generation was following in the very path of their parents. God says, your mom and dad, your forefathers, they were unfaithful to me, committing spiritual adultery. And here you are, rather than break the cycle, you are continuing a cycle of following in spiritual adultery. Can you see how God identifies spiritual adultery and how offensive it is? Well, as you read this passage, there's a second question to ask, and I ask you this. Do you see how God indicts spiritual adultery? There's an indictment here. It's as a prosecutor lays out evidence to indicate that there's a crime committed and that this is a crime that must be prosecuted. God in this passage, as he lays this out and Isaiah preaches this sermon, God lays out the evidence of the spiritual adultery of Israel, and he indicts them on two counts. The first count is God's indictment for participation in spiritual adultery. And God just doesn't make an accusation directly, though God can, and he's always going to be right. But the way God does it is he asks a series of questions. And he, as you read the questions and you answer the questions, you come to the conclusion, the logical conclusion, that absolutely these people are guilty. There's enough evidence to indict them on spiritual adultery. And so you'll notice then that in verses 4 to 6, there are four of these questions. The first two questions indict them for their rebellious and idolatrous spirit. Look at verse 4. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? To you, it's just a game. Just playing a game. But then he says something else that is really interesting. Keep reading in verse 4. And not just that, verse 4, keep reading. And against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out your tongue? Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's a Hebrew expression, but we wouldn't use that expression. You know what we would use? We would say, stick out your tongue. All right, I want you to do this. Go ahead. Look at someone beside you. Go ahead, stick your tongue out at him. Go ahead, stick your tongue out at him. This is your big moment. I'll stick my tongue out at you. Now, we're doing it, we're having fun with it. It's a joke, right? And sometimes you stick out your tongue. But let me tell you this. Normally, when someone sticks out their tongue, is this fun and games or is it done in a derogatory way? And God says, I want you to know something. You think this is a game and you're sporting with me? You're sticking out your tongue at me. It's not a game to me. Such is their rebellious spirit. You're rebellious and idolatrous, and like your unfaithfulness, it's just a game. You show disdain for me. Rebellious and idolatrous spirit. The second questions that he asks indicate or indict them for their reprehensible and idolatrous involvement. And when you read this and understand this, it's almost shocking, almost shocking. Look at your Bible in verse 4 again, keep reading. Are ye not the children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree? Now that may not make sense to you, but if you were reading this and hearing Isaiah preach this sermon, you would know exactly what he meant, because this would be the reality of your culture. So there would be placed among broad green trees, there would be placed stations for false worship of these false gods. And in these stations, there would be beds made up, compartments, for in the name of worship of this God, for people to be involved with open sexual immorality. You look under the green trees, you see these stations. God indicts them for their participation in immorality. And you say, oh, how could it be so? But friends, let me ask you this. Look around this country and look around our culture. Let me ask you, it's been a long time since the day that Isaiah prophesied this. Friends, look at today. Could God indict America for this very same sin? It's dressed up in different ways. Maybe God could indict you. Immorality. And well, there's another way in which they're involved and unfaithful to God. You'll notice in your Bible again, if you would, look in Look in verse 5 again. And God continues with this indictment. And God says of these individuals in Judah that they were slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Do you know what this involvement was? Killing their own children out of worship to these false deities. If it's children or babies, it's infanticide. If it's older children, it's called filicide. I don't know what happened, but they went from God's pro-life side to the pro-choice side. It's our choice. And in the name of worship, killing their own children. And you read it, and you just can't believe what kind of a place would be such. Infanticide or filicide. And then there's another way God indicts them for a very specific sin in which they were involved. Look at verse 6 in this passage. I'll read it. Then I'm going to explain to you something cultural, and then I'll read it again and let the Bible come alive to you. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they that are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, and thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? It would be very common to worship stones, and these would be smooth stones, so they're pulled out of a stream, the water has run over these stones, and they're very smooth, and it would be very common for people to take their stones and lift them out, and they would stack them one on top of the other. And this would be where they would worship their God, their deity, and sometimes they would make some kind of a mixture, a liquid mixture, and they would come and they would pour out their liquid mixture onto the stone out of worship and offering given. Sometimes they would bring food that they had prepared, and they would come and place it on the top of their stone. So then all this would be out of worship. So when they would leave, their deity could come down and could eat of their offering. Now read verse 6 again and watch the Bible come alive. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They that are thy lot, even to them that hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? This is God's indictment for their direct idolatry. Now let me ask you this. Do you think, with what you've just seen, do you think with the evidence that God laid out, do you think there's enough evidence to indict them on spiritual adultery? There's enough already, but oh, there's even more. Because God was not just condemning them for their participation in spiritual adultery, but they were condemned because of their expansion of spiritual adultery. It wasn't enough for them just to choose their own choices. They were expanding this and promoting this. So that we read in verse 7 these words, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices, so that you would find dotted in the high places. And the Bible describes high places. These are worship places that are placed all up in the high spots where individuals would go, and there they would worship their false deity to the highest of heights. And hidden behind the closed doors, even verse 8 says, behind the doors also in the post that thou hast set up, hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up and hast enlarged thy bed and made a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And the picture of spiritual immorality again. He says, I want you, Jewish people would put, and still, Jewish people today, observant Jewish people, will have on their door post, they will have it's called a mezuzah, phylactery. My mind just went blank. And inside of it, there are portions of scripture written, and every time you walk in the door, they touch it, and they walk out the door, and they touch it. A remembrance. And here's what he says. You have this on your post, and you walk in, and you touch it, out of honoring to God, but you go into your house and you close the door, and behind hidden doors, you worship false gods and commit spiritual adultery. And you think that because you're behind closed doors, I don't see it. But friend, I see everything. And then he describes in verse 9, how far they'll go. Thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes. So they go to the halls of power, and now the halls of power are involved in this false worship. And then the degree of their defilement, look how God describes it. That thou didst send thy messengers afar off, and you spread this to far places, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Look how far you've come. So let me ask you again, do you think that there's enough evidence to indict these people for spiritual adultery? Involvement in expansion, even promotion of people being unfaithful to the true God in an unfaithful walk and worship. And right there, you could just stop and say, oh God, please stop. There's enough. That's enough. But God doesn't end his condemnation there. In fact, God keeps on pressing the point. And I ask you this question as we read the scripture. Do you see God's insight into spiritual adultery? Here's what God says. God says to them in verse 10, you get weary of it, and yet you hold on to it. Now read the scriptures. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Rather than turning away and saying, oh, there's no hope in this, even though I'm weary, it's wearing on me, it's just wearing me out. Yet I made the choice, the life of my hand, it's my life. I'm going to hold on to it. Is that you? I'm going to hold on. So God asks another question in verse 11. Let me read to you the scriptures. Follow along as I read. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old? And thou fearest me not? You see, God reminds them, I've told you about myself, and yet you've not feared me. You've even lied to yourself and not remembered the truth that I've told you. And here's God's insight about spiritual adultery. You're deceived by it. And even ignore it in your own heart, yet you do not turn to the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you what happens is, what happens to them, happened to them is what happens to people today. And that is, we create our own version of reality. It's a version of my reality and your reality that makes us comfortable with where we are. It justifies ourselves before God. It soothes our conscience. And we become very comfortable with our own reality. But this is the problem we have, and it's the problem that God addressed for these people all the way back, all those generations ago, because it's a human problem in every generation. The problem is that even when God was revealing to them and confronting them with his truth, that they were in spiritual adultery, even with that, they just turned it aside. See, what you'll find in your life is that at times you're going to create your own reality, and God in His mercy is going to break through this reality, and He's going to show you the truth for what it really is, and yourself for what you really are, and your thinking for what it really is, and He's going to break through, and you have to decide, am I going to let God break my heart and work in my life, or am I just going to ignore it and continue to live in my false reality? The problem is, ultimately, when life is over, and as you live your life, your false reality will never measure up against God's ultimate reality. As long as you live in a false reality, there's no hope and there are no answers. So do you know what God does? God exposes the spiritual idolatry of these people in Judah. And as you read verse 12 and then verse 13, ask this question. It's the fourth question to ask yourselves as we read the passage. The fourth question is this: do you see God's exposure of spiritual idolatry? Do you see God's exposure of spiritual idolatry? Look at your Bible at verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness in thy works. Now, wait a minute. When you read that, God says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. Do you think that these people of Judah were righteous? Were they righteous? Do you know what God was doing? God was being sarcastic. Some of you might have the gift, the spiritual gift of sarcasm. You know who you are. Maybe you live with somebody that has, in your home, that has the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I know thy righteousness. I guess it's like this. Let's say that you're walking down the street, you're walking the side, whatever, and as you're walking, you stumble and you fall. I hope you don't, but you get back up and you say, oh, that was graceful. Now, did you mean that what you did was so beautiful, it was balanced, the fluid motion that you had made in perfect control? Were you saying, oh, that was like a work of art. I'm like a gymnast. Or did you mean, I was a real klutz? Right? So God, you were using sarcasm. And God says, I'm going to tell you about what you're like. Your righteous works. And God was making the opposite point of how unrighteous their works are. God says, I will declare them. I am going to reveal them for what they really are. Now, friends, this is our only hope. Our only hope. Because as long as you and I convince ourselves that we're okay and that God's happy with me and I'm happy with me and life is just going to go on, as long as we convince ourselves of that, then we are living blinded and deceiving ourselves. Our only hope is that God breaks through and God reveals us for who and what we really are. He is still the God who is Kadosh Shem, whose name is holy. And we pray, God, would you break through? God, would you show me who I really am? So I can be restored. You have people you pray for. God, would you show them who they really are? And who you really are? The God whose name is holy. And finally, broken before God. And in this passage of Scripture, when you come to this realization, God, I'm broken. There's something you'll understand that God tells us about in verse 12 and then verse 13. Verse 12, the Bible says of this, as God is preaching through Isaiah's pen, for they shall not profit thee. And you realize this is unprofitable. What am I doing with my life? And then verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them all away. And finally, I'm left alone and broken. And God has brought these people to this realization in their condemnation of their spiritual adultery. And maybe God's had to bring you to that point in your own life. And maybe today is that day. And you see yourself broken. And that's why God says, thus saith the Lord, verse 15, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That God then meets with people who come to a point of brokenness. And when you're finally broken, you're ready. You're ready for God's restoration from spiritual adultery. Is this what you want? Do you desire to be restored from spiritual adultery? God, I know, I'm unfaithful to you. You've revealed to me the futility of it. Would you restore me? See, whenever you come to this point, things go from hopeless to hopeful. And in verse 13, everything begins to change. Look in the middle of the verse. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. This is harks all the way back to possess the land, to a promise that God made Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, the father of the Jewish people. And God said, listen, I want you to know that I have a land that I have promised for you and for your descendants. And he says, listen, when you turn back to me, now you're beginning to take the land. To the promises of the land that I gave you can become yours. You say, well, wait, I'm not Jewish. What does that mean to me? Here's what it means to me. It means that you can claim the promises God has for you. Promises of forgiveness. Promises of power. Promises of restoration. Of usefulness. And there's something else. When things begin to change, God says, Beside that, you'll inherit my holy mountain. The holy mountain is the place where God dwells with men. In this case, it was Jerusalem in the temple. It represented God's presence with his people on earth. When Isaiah had prophesied, the temple had not yet been overrun. But this is the place where God met men. And when you turn from your spiritual adultery, here's what you can know. You can know that you can claim the powerful presence of God. Do you want to be restored? Do you feel so far away that it seems like there's no hope for you? It's just not possible. And God tells us, I want you to claim the promises that I have for you and claim my powerful presence with you. And no wonder he says, I am the God who is Kadosh Shem, the God who calls out your name. I'm holy, but I'm calling out your name when you come to me humble and broken and contrite. And in this portion of scripture then, can I share with you 5 steps to spiritual restoration? You see, God tells us about the condemnation of spiritual adultery, but God tells us how to be restored, the restoration from spiritual adultery. And here are the 5 steps that you can take if your heart is to be restored to God. Here's the first one. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. So no wonder God, when he reveals himself as the holy God, Kadosh Shem, no wonder he says to us in verse 15, he says, I am the one whose name is holy, and I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I want you to come back. Repent of your sin. It means to repudiate sin for what it is and repent and turn to the Lord for spiritual restoration. It means there are things in your life that are going to have to change, and you've got to come to an agreement with God about it. Repent of your sin. Here's the second step. Restore and renew your relationship. Do you see what God says about you and me when we come broken to Him? I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Watch how God describes this for us. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. Think of that as angry. For the spirit should fall before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and he was wroth and he went on frowardly or perversely in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto them and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. You see, God brings you to restoration. In the New Testament, we're told these words, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, we agree with God. Yeah, God, I'm wrong, you're right. You're right. I'm wrong, and I agree with you, and I'm turning from this. If we confess our sins, here's what God says He will do. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where you are in your life. God is a God that desires to restore. So repent of your sin, restore and renew your relationship, and then there's something else. Here's the third step to spiritual restoration. Rise up and take action and responsibility for your spiritual life. Rise up and take action and responsibility. Well, there's a really interesting way God describes this. It's a very interesting Hebrew expression. And shall say, verse 14, cast ye up, cast ye up. Prepare the way. Now, God is talking to people who are broken and condemned because of their spiritual adultery and their unfaithfulness. They're so broken by their sin and they're so cast down that God says, okay, you're cast down. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to be cast up. Rise up. Get up, prepare the way. You can start a new path. And that's where God is dealing with you because you feel so far down. But listen, you can't live down there. Grieving? Yes, it's grieving. Painful? Absolutely. But friend, you can't live there. You've got to get up. Rise up and begin to take responsibility. You can't wallow in your pity party. How many of you love to have a pity party? Oh, come on. Everybody loves a pity party. Here you are living in your pity party and your grief and you're broken as if there's no hope. But you've got to begin to get up from that place and begin to rise up and take responsibility for your spiritual life. Do you know the difference between the person who lives in victory and the person who lives in defeat is? The Proverbs say it this way. The just man rises seven times and falleth yet again. You know what the difference is? The difference is that a just man, when you fall, God, I'm sorry. Oh, God, would you forgive me? I turned from it, and I'm going to get back up, and I'm going to start taking a new path and start a new path. And you're in this new path. You know what's going to happen? You're going to do like all of us. You're going to fall again. God, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. And you're going to get up, and you're going to get up again, and you're going to start a new path and start a new path. And every time you fall, you're going to get back up, and you're going to fall and get back up, and you fall and you get back up. This is how people become know the power of God. It's not that people that know the power of God and are faithful to God don't fall. It's that when they fall, they get back up, and they get back up, and they get back up. Friend, get back up! Then there's a fourth step, and it's this, remove the stumbling blocks. So that the prophet describes it this way as he speaks for God in verse 14. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Hey, what are the stumbling blocks in your life? The things that are in your path that create opportunities and challenges for spiritual fall. You know, it's time to clear some stumbling blocks out. It's going to take some serious thought, some prayerful soul searching. And oh, it's going to take the Spirit of God to deeply move into your life and help you to see reality for what it is in your life. But it's going to take some time for you to really, it is time for you to clear some things out. What is in the way of my spiritual progress? What needs to be cleared out? What are things that led me to this unfaithfulness? And do I need to get those out of my life? What are the things in my that are enabling me to continue? And I just keep going and keep going, and they're in my life. And what do those need to change? What is the thinking that needs to change? It's a stumbling block to your life. Remove the stumbling blocks, and then there's one final step. And that is this: remember where you find rest. Remember where you find rest. We close out this chapter as God does, verse 20 and then verse 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire. Dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Remember where you find rest. Listen to what Jesus said. The 11th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now my question is, do you have rest? Really? Deep in your heart, do you have rest? My friend, the only way you're going to find rest is in this fellowship with God. He is the one that gives rest. If you are condemned without Christ in your life, there is no rest for you. But He who died and rose again is the only source for rest. Would you come to Him and receive Him? Know His rest. That rest continues abiding as you abide in Him. Do you have rest? Could it be that God, not could it be, is it that God is speaking to you and He's finally bringing you to a place of brokenness? He is Kadosh Shem, the God whose holy name calls out your name. Now, here's the thing. I told you at the beginning, you have two choices when God calls out your name, and here you are faced with this choice. Resist His voice and continue in spiritual adultery. And if that's you, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, but I can't help you, and God can't help you if you resist His voice. He's already spoken. If you won't listen to Him when He calls your name, I'm sorry. There's no hope for you until you do. But the other option, to repent and be restored to spiritual faithfulness, to rest. Oh, that's the option that God has for you and wants for you. Would you stand with me, please? Our heads are bowed. And we will seek the Lord.